Revelation 22, and we're looking at the words of Jesus in verses 7, 12, and 21, where Jesus in each place says, "I am coming quickly." As we get towards the end of the year, people often comment on how quickly the year has gone. For some of us, it seems to go faster every year. We know, in fact, of course, every day is the same length, but it just seems to flash past. And that's something to bear in mind as we think of Jesus' words in this chapter, where three times he declares, "I am coming quickly." Well, here we are right at the end of Revelation. We need to understand the context. I hope, God willing, I may preach through the book of Revelation before I finish my ministry. But this morning, let's just note the context of what the book is about. It was written towards the end of the first century. It was written to believers at that time, and we should never lose sight of that. It was written to believers facing persecution. There'd already been vicious persecution under Nero, and then towards the end of the first century, there was the persecution under the Emperor Domitian. And Revelation was intended to speak directly into the lives of those Christians facing turmoil and trouble and tribulation at that time. It was not written as a puzzle book to fascinate the minds of those who like intriguing puzzles. But it was written to give great comfort and reassurance to God's people under pressure. And Revelation does that by the simple message that Christ wins, that God is in control of all that is going on, that though we may see, as it were, the forces of darkness arraying themselves against us, ultimately victory is sure for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And the faith then of God's elect will be vindicated when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And he is coming again. Coming quickly doesn't mean coming immediately. If the first century believers had thought that, they'd have been out by over 1900 years now, wouldn't they? We must remember that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This past week it was reported that the cricket commentator Michael Vaughan dashed home to be with his dying father. And from that expression, dashed home, you might think he was just round at the corner shop when he got the message. No, he was in Australia. But he dashed home as fast as he could. It still took him a full day, no doubt, to get back. But immediately, he set off as soon as he needed to be back with his family at that sad time for them. And so it's in that sort of light that we must understand the word quickly here. Jesus is coming at the right time, and the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night when nobody's expecting it. That's what Paul warns the Thessalonians. Indeed, Peter anticipates in his second letter that people will be saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? All things seem to be carrying on as they ever did." This chapter reminds us Jesus is coming back. The repetition underscores perhaps the need for patience. He is coming. He is coming. He is coming. And of course, it's also a very reassuring word, isn't it? You might notice if you glance at those verses how the wording changes slightly. "Behold, I am coming quickly," verse 7. Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And then verse 20, "Surely I am coming quickly." This is reassurance for the troubled believer facing pressure and difficulty and distress. Three times he or she is given this comforting word that Jesus is coming back. And the question then is, how do you, how should you respond to that truth? And the three instances of it being stated here indicate three answers that I'd like us to look at briefly this morning. So verse 7, first of all. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So the first answer to the question, how should you respond to the news that Jesus is coming back again, is you should be faithful. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Those who are faithfully learning the lessons from God's revelation to us in the scriptures, and in particular in the book of Revelation. For the early church, that meant heeding the warnings that are in this book. The book was written, as we read in chapter 1, particularly for these seven churches. I don't think I read those words out when we began the service, but there they are in verse 11, where John hears the voice of one speaking with a voice as of a trumpet, saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now we know from the next two chapters that five of those churches faced problems of various sorts, and they needed to be warned. They needed to be warned to be faithful. The first church that needed a warning was the church at Ephesus, which was a faithful church. It knew the truth. It was doctrinally solid. It hadn't gone off the rails in one direction or another. But it had lost its first love. It had grown cold spiritually. It was still doing all the right things. It was still contending for the truth. But there wasn't the warmth, the vibrancy, the real heart that there had been of love for the Lord Jesus. Pergamos was a church that had become, on the other hand, doctrinally careless. They needed to be warned to be faithful to the truth, to realize that truth matters. Thyatira had become immoral, or at least had tolerated immorality. They needed to be challenged that God wants a pure church. He sent his son to wash the church that she might be a pure bride for him. Sardis had a name to live and yet was dead. They had to be stirred up to strengthen the things that remained that were ready to die. And the church of Laodicea, well, they were like so many of our churches nowadays. Broadly sound, doing the right sort of thing, but just comfortable. Lukewarm. They said they were rich, had need of nothing, and didn't realize that they were wretched, miserable, blind and naked. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Be faithful. Heed the warnings. Respond, repent, as you need to. Be faithful. But not only heed the warnings, but believe the predictions. As I said, much of Revelation is symbolic. But there is a clear big picture that there is a spiritual war. The people of God will always seem the underdogs. And they may pay a high price sometimes for their allegiance to Christ. But Christ, their Saviour, is the victor. He is the conqueror. He will triumph. He will reign forever and ever. And that's the message that you and I must keep our grip on when things are hard, when we're under pressure, when we may even face persecution of one form or another, whether it be petty persecution in the workplace or more organised hostility from the powers that be. Christ is still on the throne. He is coming again. That's the message We must keep our grip on that message. We therefore must trust in the promises that are implicit in this book, that your faith will be vindicated. That's why at one point the churches are exhorted, let no one take your crown. The crown is yours. The Apostle Paul, remember, right at the end of his life, he was languishing in a Roman cell, doubtless in miserable conditions, unsanitary, unhealthy, little food, lonely, cold, and yet he could write in his very last letter, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me at his appearing." He kept his grip on the promise of God to him. And keeping our grip then on the big picture will keep us from despair. Keeping a grip on the promises of God will help us still to rejoice that Jesus is our Saviour and he is coming again. So that's the first response that you should have when you hear the message, "I am coming quickly." You should be faithful. Verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." We might say the lesson from this verse is Jesus is coming. Be ready. Be faithful. Be ready. There is a reward for those who have faithfully served Christ. Now we mustn't think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that many parents tell their children to think about Father Christmas. If they're good, he will bring them some presents. No, we're not saved by being good and doing our best, hoping that Jesus will award us with heaven at the end. Salvation is entirely by God's grace. The scriptures are clear about that from start to finish. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He wasn't any better in himself. Saul of Tarsus obtained mercy, even though he was the chief of sinners. Yet we're saved. We are saved by God's grace. But the Bible also teaches clearly as well that we will be judged according to our works. John has already written this back in chapter 20 when he has the vision of the final judgment and the dead, small and great, standing before God. And he then says in verse 13, "And they were judged, each one according to their works." The Apostle Paul, much earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's not that we can earn our salvation, that is totally purchased for us by Christ's death upon the cross. But the effect of grace in a person's life is to make a difference. And those who are believers then are called to be serving, living, working for him, for Christ, in the light of what he has done for them. That is the new focus of a Christian believer, isn't it? Exemplified by the words of Saul of Tarsus when he's struck down by that dazzling light on the Damascus Road. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Having previously always set the agenda for himself, he now wanted to live for Jesus. People who don't know Christ, on the other hand, generally live for themselves. They look out for number one. Or at best, they are wanting just to do good for the general good of humanity, overlooking the fact that Christ is the one who is the King of all, to whom all therefore should owe their allegiance. So Jesus is coming to make a final separation on Judgment Day. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. What will be your reward? What would be your reward if Jesus were to come today? Are you ready to meet God? We come to the end, almost, of another year. For some of us, perhaps, the coming year will be our last. Certainly for all of us, one day you will come to the end of your life. Are you ready? If you're not ready, what should you do? Well, the children were told earlier, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord. He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you, and you will not need to dread him as judge. You will still say, as Jesus said he would, that you're an unprofitable servant. But you will know by God's grace when he comes a second time, his reward with him, to give everyone according to his work, you will have no need to fear. Jesus is coming. Be faithful. Jesus is coming. Be ready. Then we come to verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. As I think I said before, the change from behold to surely not only stresses the certainty, but makes plain that this is something for which the believer should look forward with anticipation. It's a promise. Surely, I am coming. So Jesus is coming again. Rejoice. Only those who are ready for his return can rejoice at the thought that Jesus is coming again. No doubt that's at least part of the reason why so many in the world will mock and laugh and scoff at the idea of Jesus coming again. Because if it's true, there's nothing for them to look forward to. Nothing of hope, nothing of joy, I mean. But those who are ready for his return can respond as John does here. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Commentator Matthew Henry comments, what comes from heaven in a promise should be sent back to heaven in a prayer. And that really is what John does here, isn't it? Jesus promises, I am coming. And he makes Jesus' promise his prayer. Lord Jesus, come. And that's the desire of every born-again believer, isn't it? that we might one day be with Christ. Old Testament believers thirsted for the presence of God. Think of David's words in Psalm 16, "In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Or later in Psalm 63, he writes, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Yes, Old Testament believers looked forward to being with their Saviour. And New Testament believers, of course, were exactly the same. You think of how Paul writes in Philippians 1 of his desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And of course, we have John's response here. There he is on the Isle of Patmos, suffering the exile for his faith. But his eyes are lifted beyond his present situation to the time when Christ will come again. And he says, "Lord, come." Is that your response? I suggested every circumstance that you face should accentuate that desire if you are a Christian believer. When you become painfully aware of indwelling sin and the fact that you've failed, that you're not the person you ought to be, shouldn't it cause you to desire for that time when you will be changed? When you're brought face to face with the Saviour and you'll be like him. Times of sorrow should cause us to yearn for the place where there is sorrow no more. Think of the picture that John paints here in chapter 21 of the New Jerusalem. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the prospect that the believer has. And when we experience pain, then that should cause us to yearn for that time when all these sufferings will be over, when we shall be with our Saviour and see him face to face. When we feel the temptations and the pull of this world, shouldn't it make us long for the time when we shall be so fully satisfied with Christ that temptations will never again have any hold over us as we rejoice in his presence? I suggest, Christian friends, we ought to be cultivating this desire. Not that we want to live, as I say, in a sort of escapist sort of way. We've mentioned that previously when we're looking at John's account of our Lord's high priestly prayer and his prayer that his people would be with him and see his glory. But we should be looking forward, keeping our perspective on the big picture and the long goal that we have. It will help to preserve us from temptation now. It will enable us to endure trials and difficulties now. It will strengthen our faith now. And in a sense, it's the enjoyment of future blessing now when we meditate upon the fact that Jesus is coming again. So as 2025 comes to its end, I ask you again, would you be ready for him if Jesus were to come again before the end of 2026? I point out to you that even if Jesus hasn't come in great glory to summon all of us in a moment before his presence, it may well be that for some of us we shall be called into his presence to stand before him, summoned by death, in the space of the next year. if you're a Christian believer, you can look forward to that, can't you, and say, come Lord Jesus, I'm ready to go, I'm ready to be with you. And if you're a Christian believer, you can look forward to that future with confidence, because he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word gives us this clear assurance that our Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, that he will reign forever and ever, and that he is coming again in great glory. And we simply pray that each one of us here might be ready for his coming. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us each to reflect deeply upon our lives, that should any of us be building our lives upon a sandy foundation that will not stand us in the day of judgment, we pray that you would disabuse us of our folly. We pray that you would show us our sin and grant that we may be instead founded upon the rock, Christ Jesus. We pray then that we may look forward to his appearing with anticipation, with hope, and with joy. And we pray that might be true for each and every one of us, as we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is 314 in the hymn book. It's a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends, of course, with the mention of his coming again and encouraging us to rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus the Judge shall come. Let's sing this with hope in our hearts. 314. grace together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.